Well, we continue on in our sermon series through the book of 1 Samuel. My sermon this morning entitled, The Making of a King. Now, in the past few chapters of 1 Samuel, we have seen David slowly developing into the covenant king that Yahweh anointed him to be. Saul is still in power, but Saul is on a downward trajectory. A trajectory that is leading to eventual tragedy. David, on the other hand, is on an ascending trajectory as God prepares him to take the throne. This week, however, we see David stumble. Even as he's growing, he stumbles. And we see God providentially protect the future king through the actions of a wise woman. Point number one, the development of David, verse 1 through 9. David is developing into a suitable covenant king. Now, chapter 25 begins with the end of an era. The prophet Samuel dies. A great supporter of David is no longer with him. The one who anointed David as king of Israel has now been buried. David is, in many ways, on his own. His journey to become the king of Israel can no longer depend on Samuel. It is time for David, as we say, to put on his big boy pants and to become the king that God has called him to be. And I think we see that in these early verses of chapter 25, David is doing just that. He seems to have turned a corner. He is not hiding in a cave anymore. He's not playing the fool at the gates of a Philistine king. He is in the wilderness, but he's starting to act more like a king, more like a leader of Israel. In this moment, he is attempting to take care of his men. He is trying to secure them provisions for a day of feasting. And so he sends some of his men as emissaries to ask for support from Nabal, a rich man. And David anticipates help. He anticipates help because David and his men have been acting like an unofficial security detail for Nabal's shepherds. They have neither taken sheep from them, nor have they allowed bandits or marauders to take sheep from them. And so David sends a message that blesses Nabal, a message that reminds Nabal of the protection that he and his men have provided, and a message that makes requests for the provisions for a feast. Now, it would have been customary in those days for someone of Nabal's economic stature to reciprocate with a gift. David's no longer a desert urchin barely scraping by. He's starting to fill the shoes that he will have to wear should he become king, and he is speaking and negotiating, as it were, with a wealthy Israelite. And so we get this idea of a sense of development in King David. But he's not the only one who is introduced in these first 9 verses. We meet Nabal and his wife Abigail, and they are a couple with disparate characteristics. She is discerning. She is deceitful. She is the type of person who can assess a situation and respond appropriately. Further, she's beautiful, we're told. Her husband, contrarily, is harsh, bad-tempered, and ill-mannered. This is the family that David's men have gone to, and they await a response. Point number two, the foolishness of Nabal, verse 10 through 17. David is tempted to respond like Saul. David and his men receive a response. Their request is denied, And as the request is denied to the 10 men that David sent, Nabal insults David. Nabal asks the men rhetorical questions. Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? Now, David is probably one of the best known men in all of Israel. We know that from earlier on in 1 Samuel. In fact, if you recall, he was a man that they wrote songs about, a man they sung about. And so Nabal speaks this way to insult David. And not only does he insult David, but he denies any sort of gift and sends them away. Now, when these men report back to David, we are witness to a very important episode in the development of the future king. How would David respond? In the previous chapter, chapter 24, David demonstrated that he would refuse to take into his own hands his ascent to the throne. He could have done that. Do you remember in the cave? He could have killed Saul. He could have taken matters into his own hand, but he refuses to do that. Rather, he leaves it in God's hands. He was not rash. He did not seek revenge for all the harm that Saul had done to him. Unlike Saul, David would trust in the Lord. But what about now? We see in this moment perhaps the first clearly negative action of David in the narrative of 1 Samuel. David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. That repetition of the phrase, "strap on your sword," emphasizes that David is seeking vengeance. And that vengeance is going to be measured in blood. The fact that he takes 400 men with him suggests that it's not going to be a small amount of blood. Well, who does that response in this situation? Who does that remind us of this morning? Do you remember the events in the city of Nob that involved Doeg the Edomite, of which we read, and Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword. Both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. Those were the actions of Doeg, but he was put up to those actions by Saul. Saul commanded the mass killing of the people of Nob. And David's response in this moment is reminiscent of Saul's. 400 men armed, heading to kill Nabal and his people. David is intending to take vengeance for himself. He is going to kill indiscriminately because he feels threatened. He feels belittled. He feels offended. It's an interesting picture of David as he develops. Now, David's shortcomings are only implied thus far. They become explicit towards the end of the chapter. The author, however, is not so discreet when it comes to Nabal. One of Nabal's young men informs his wife, Abigail, about David's kind treatment of them as David and his men watched over the flocks. And he relates to Abigail that David has come and made this request. And the young man warns Abigail about the harm that is sure to come against Nabal and against his household due to Nabal's foolish actions. The young man describes Nabal as a worthless man. That phrase "worthless man" we've seen before in 1 Samuel. It's actually literally "son of Belial." And that phrase "son of Belial," if you remember, is what the narrator called the worthless sons of Eli. That's the type of person that Nabal is, a son of Belial. Nabal is a fool, a biblical fool. Someone who is spiritually and morally and socially a disaster. And so we are heading at this point in the story for another catastrophe. Because a usually wise man, David, is acting rashly. And because a usually foolish man, Nabal, is acting foolishly. But fortunately, as one commentator put it, stupid Nabal has a resourceful wife and a perceptive servant. And so instead of a calamitous loss of human life, and instead of actions that will disgrace Israel's future king, what we see are, in God's providence, events being shaped by God to prevent David from falling into sin. Point number three, the wisdom of Abigail, verse 18 through 35. David comes dangerously close to sinning grievously, but he is saved by a sovereign God and the providential actions of a wise and godly woman. Now, these verses contain evidence, verses 18 through 35, that point to the imperfections of David and to the intelligence of Abigail, but also to the sovereign working of God. Now, we'll consider God's sovereignty in our next point, but right now, let's take a look at David and Abigail. Let's start with Abigail. Abigail hears this report from Nabal's young man, and she quickly prepares a generous gift for David and his men. She then encounters David and bowing to the ground. This amazing woman delivers the longest speech by any woman in the Old Testament. 153 Hebrew words. And it is a wise and gracious appeal. And in that appeal, Abigail accomplishes three things. First, she successfully intercedes on behalf of her husband. Secondly, she prophetically reveals David's destiny, both as the founder of a dynasty and the vanquisher of enemies. And three, she prevents David from bringing down judgment upon himself. Old Testament scholar Dale Ralph Davis appropriately lists the attributes of Abigail. He writes, "She is decisive and resourceful in action, perceptive in circumstances, courageous in danger, engaging in demeanor, theological, rational, and convincing in argument, and shrewd in suggestion." Now, I want to take this opportunity to speak to the older women of West London Alliance Church. And I want to make a connection here between the actions of Abigail and Titus chapter 2, verse 3. Now, when I say older woman, here's what I mean. Not a chance. I am not going down that road. You decide if you are an older woman. If you are an older woman, I want you to consider the teaching of Paul that can be connected to the actions of Abigail and thereby make an application for your lives. In Titus 2:3, Paul declares, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior." What does that word reverent mean? Commentator Philip Towner describes what it means in his commentary on Titus. Reverent is a word that pertains to the conduct and demeanor of women such that the inward reality of who they are impacts the outward reality of how they act. He suggests reverent comes to refer more generally to behavior that is holy or godly, and suggests that an older woman must give evidence in her outward life of inward spiritual commitments. That commentator refers to the word reverent with an interesting phrase. He says, "Being reverent is demonstrating holistic spiritual poise." Now, that's helpful, but even more helpful than that was an article written by a lady named Andrea Hogland. She's very helpful when she describes reverent in an article that she wrote for Desiring God. Here's what she says. Reverence demands a fitting response to the true nature of things, whether persons, circumstances, or natural wonders. I like that. Reverence demands a fitting response to the true nature of things. And that is exactly what Abigail does. In regards to the situation she has found herself in, she gives a fitting response to the true nature of what is going on. Abigail has, in a very difficult situation, caught between a fool of a husband and the harm of David and 400 of his men coming with swords strapped, she has advanced the cause of the Lord, and she's done so with humility and discernment. And in that way, she is an example to Christian women. Women who are to behave reverently, such that their outward conduct corresponds with the reality that they have been redeemed by God through Christ, and that they are being sanctified by the Spirit in Christ. Now, Hoagland in this article goes on to describe the road to reverence. And she makes clear that the road to being reverent is paved by God's word in your heart, by your prayers in God's ears, and by God's Spirit in conviction, surrender, obedience, and truth. Abigail gives you, older women, whomever you be, a way to apply the text this morning. You are to pursue reverence through the means of grace that God has given you. I encourage you to do that. However, this morning, it's not just the older women that I want to address. I want to address the younger women as well. Again, I'm not going to be specific. If the shoe fits, wear it. I believe in general, younger women, more so than older women, are susceptible to the influence of our ungodly culture. I know that older women are still negatively influenced by culture. Of course they are, as are men. And I think younger men are more easily influenced by a evil culture than older men are, but everyone's influenced. But I believe, generally speaking, that younger women are more targeted by our culture and are in great danger of the ill effects of this influence. So younger women, consider the following quote from a commentary on 1 Samuel. The commentator writes this: Abigail's outrageous actions, including negating her husband's intentions in a matter, assuming moral culpability for actions in which she took no part, giving away part of the family fortune as a gift to one of her husband's enemies, and acting as a prophet and theologian, those outrageous actions saved the day for everyone. Had she not been willing to violate the social expectations placed on her, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive at daybreak. Young women, Abigail was willing to reject cultural expectations in order to be obedient to God. And if she was prepared to do that in the relatively godly culture of Jewish society, how much more should you be prepared to reject the expectations of an ungodly culture like the one we now live in? Our culture lies to you, young women, at every turn. Our culture lies to you. About what it means to be a woman. It lies to you about what it means to be a woman in distinction from a man. It lies to you in regards to the godly purposes of your emotions, of your relationships, of your sexuality. It lies to you about where true happiness is found. It lies to you about what it means to be beautiful. It lies to you about who you are and whose you are. It lies to you about what it means to be a wife and what it means to be a mother and what it means to remain single. It lies to you about what success is and what your goals in life should be. It lies to you about modesty. It lies to you about the nature of truth. It lies to you about what you are worth and what and who is worthy. Our culture lies to you, young women, about so much. So let me encourage you this morning to endeavor to be a young woman who is prepared to reject every insinuation of our culture, which is contrary to God's wisdom, God's word, and God's work in your life. Amen. Now, there are a lot of ways that you could be helped here, but I have just a couple practical suggestions for you, and really just one practical suggestion. If you need help with this, let me encourage you to seek the help of a reverent older woman. If you are a young woman and you would like to have an older godly woman mentor and disciple you, let us know. We will help to connect you with someone. In regards to that connection, avail yourself of the many opportunities that our women's ministry provides for young women to connect with old women, like the retreat that was just announced this morning, the retreat that's coming up in a few weeks. Avail yourself of that. Avail yourselves of the breakfast that they hold. Avail yourselves of Thursday morning prayer with women or the TLC ministry. We are blessed in this church with many godly, reverent, older women who will support you. Just as God used Abigail to support David. By David's own declaration, God had used Abigail to restrain him from blood guilt. Blood guilt defines a sin often associated with violence that was worthy of death. And David's response to Nabal's arrogance had brought David to a place where he was prepared, in the words of Abigail, to shed innocent blood without cause. And David heeds the work of God through Abigail. And he repents of his evil intentions. And in this, we see that though David is not perfect, he is not Saul. And so God continues to develop David, which is where we're going to end this morning. We end with the work of Yahweh, verse 36 through 39. Yahweh has shown David that he sovereignly controls the events of David's life, thereby reminding David to trust him. Now, I've waited until this last section to talk about God's providential sovereignty through all that transpires, mainly because of what happens to Nabal. When Abigail returns from her interaction with David, she doesn't immediately tell her husband what has transpired because her husband is drunk. However, the next day she tells him, and we read that Nabal's heart fails when he hears the news, and he dies about 10 days later. This is a powerful act of God, a powerful act of God in which Abigail's words to David, "The lies of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling," are fulfilled in short order. God is in control. Abigail knew it, and David needed to be reminded. We further see God's sovereign rule as both Abigail and David note that ultimately it was God who restrained David from doing this evil. Abigail says, "The Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand." And David declares, "As surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you." Both of them recognize that ultimately it's God working sovereignly to restrain David. Now the story concludes with David taking Abigail as his wife, not to mention taking another wife by the name of Ahinoam of Jezreel. even as he learns that his first wife, Michal, has been given to another man in marriage. Now, David's multiple wives, I think, are another indication that David, though he is a man after God's own heart, is still a man who is prone to sin. Because, if you remember, a covenant king is not supposed to take many wives to himself. And so I think the author is sowing some early seeds regarding David's character, seeds that unfortunately will grow into a harvest of horror in the future. But that's for another day. As we see God sovereignly and providentially overcoming the sinful intentions of David through the mediation of a wise and gracious Abigail, we are reminded that God sovereignly and providentially overcame our sin and our sinfulness through the mediation of a wise and gracious Son, Jesus Christ. Even as Abigail prioritized obedience to God and the furtherance of his will in her situation, let us remember this morning that Christ, even though it would cost him his life, and prior to his death it would cost him much suffering, he prioritized obedience to God and the furtherance of God's kingdom and the sacrifice of himself. And even as we ponder Abigail's actions to save the coming king of Israel from sin, we are rebuked this morning when we remember that our king had to save us from our sin because he himself knew no sin. And even while we were sinners, he died for us. And even as David rejoices in Abigail saying, "Blessed be your discretion and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand," we this morning, as we worship together, as we celebrate at the communion table, we this morning can rejoice in Christ and say along with Paul, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." And all those who have repented of their sin and have entrusted themselves to Christ and to his work on the cross, and every person who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ can rejoice in Christ this morning, saying, with the Apostle Paul, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things on heaven and things on earth." Let us be encouraged in this episode of David's development. Let us be encouraged this morning by the wisdom and grace of Abigail. Let us be encouraged this morning by the providence and sovereignty of God. And let us be encouraged this morning of how it all helps us to see and savor Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for this story of David and Abigail and Nabal. And we thank you for what we learn of your sovereignty and your providential care for those who are yours. Lord God, we thank you for that. I pray that you, by your Spirit, would help us to have eyes to see your sovereign and providential care in our life. And I pray that you would help us to see it especially in Christ and especially in his work of redemption. It's in his name we pray. Amen.